Welcome to Sunday School. Once again, a study in religious liberty and the conscience. In one of our hymns, it reads one line. Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God our King. I was reading through some more material this week and came across an article that had been written, published in the Leader Times, authored by Nat Hentzoff, an authority on First Amendment. And he wrote an article entitled The National Security Agency and Vanishing Privacy. I won't bore you with all the details, but I did light upon this one statement by the late Supreme Court Justice Hugo Black. He once urged, if we are to pass on to future generations of Americans the great heritage of freedom which the founders sacrificed so much to leave to us, he says this, we must not be afraid to be free. We must not be afraid to be free. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed day. We can gather together in your presence. We have Bibles in our hands, the Spirit of God in our bodies, possessing, filling, teaching, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might learn in all of that to glorify thy name, to exalt thee, and then to trust you. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your blessings upon all who are seated here this morning, for those who will perhaps come in an hour or so, and then on through the day in our church, in our sister churches, may freedom ring. First of all, Lord, we cherish the freedom obtained for us by Christ at the cross. For without that, it really doesn't make any difference where men live or under what governmental system they may live. And freedom is shared plus or minus across the board if we have not the freedom from our sin and freedom from the penalty and the power of it. We have not freedom at all. We're still slaves. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that God's people, above all people, might cherish that truth and live accordingly. Let us begin this morning with that in mind. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. I gave to you the last time we were together some names and definitions of totalitarianism. I also gave you some R words to remember. I gave you four words to remember. Do you remember what those words were? Each of them have their potential impact on religious liberty and freedom. Do you remember what those four words were? I'll give you the first one. It's repression. Regulation. Okay, Mr. Fair. Regulation. What else? Regimentation. What else? Say what? Redistribution. I want to add another one. I want to add another. Make five. Reform. I found one thing that I do agree with our president on. He oftentimes uses, wherever he goes nowadays, the word reform. And I agree with him. He's doing it. But his reform is a reform that's radically altering America as it was founded and what you and I have grown up living in to something altogether different, imported from the worst of civil governments in Europe and other places. Now, I will remind you that when we think about the word socialism, I gave you that copied definition that I really think speaks tons when it says that it's typical in its application this way. Socialism is bringing about social equality beyond the scope of equal justice under the law. And I flashed up a map on the overhead last week illustrating how much property or how much of America the government per se owns. 560 million acres, approximately 30% or more of the total land mass of America is owned by the federal government. Some of it for legitimate means and for uses. You need to have government ownership of military installations. That's common sense. I don't know exactly why the government owns national parks, for example. I don't get that. I suppose there's a reason for it. There's on the other side of the human spectrum, there are always greedy, selfish, land-grubbing types that would destroy the beauty that you and I like in our nation. And so they probably have to take some steps to secure it. But that's aside from that. And I also would like to have you remember, too, that when we speak about the reforms of the president, whether it's reforming health care, reforming immigration law, or whether it's reforming the whole construct of religious liberty, it's definitely reform of a radical nature. Now, with this idea, there are risks to civil disobedience. Risks to civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is through the scriptures in one form or another, in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. Comes a time when, and I want to narrow my focus to the Christian community, the secularists have their points on civil disobedience, as we have seen in our lifetime in the late 50s, early 60s, where there were civil rights issues and black people in America were unjustly and cruelly treated and segregated from our society. And when I was a young man and before I was ever even a Christian, I hated that. And I hate it even more today. I won't let that stand in my presence. I won't put up with it. But all that said, there are risks for civil disobedience. When the time comes for a Christian to weigh the dictates of Caesar versus the dictates or the decree of God, obviously we need to fear God more than we fear men. Fear him who is able to kill the soul, and more so than him who is able to kill the body. Now, I would like to have you take your Bibles for a minute. Come to Daniel chapter 1, well-known passage. And remember something as we do this about this notion of socialism with its land ownership. And it goes without saying, if government controls the land, they control the people who live on the land. They control access in and out of the land. They control what may be done on the land. And when you think about all of the notions of socialism, there's a political element, pursuing change in society through legislative excess and regulatory overload and leading to hypertaxation. There is the moral element that takes on a faith-like element. Such is the case here in Daniel chapter 1. It was the pagan political structure with its authorities versus what Daniel and his friends and the people who were carried away captive knew in their Hebrew culture. But this moral element of socialism is faith-like and essentially says that man is good. Man is a product of evolution and he's ascending. And it's only prevented that ascent, that upward ascent on the part of man who is evolving is only impeded by religious scruples, and social mores. And so there is a design in socialism to control, monitor, and regulate the three divine institutions that God has established, the home and the church and government. And I'm going to give you a chart here this morning to illustrate that before or just following our look into the scriptures here. In Daniel chapter 1, there are risks to civil disobedience. there was a decree come out with regard to these captives, these specially selected Hebrew children. In verse 3, the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So there is a re-indoctrination going to be taking place here with the children of the captives. Very similar to what communist regimes in the past and the more recent past have sought to do whenever they came in control of a little town, village, or region. They sought to re-educate the population. And in order for them to do that, they had to eliminate the leaders and the educators and the professional people, remove them out of sight, can I say, literally, so as to take the next generation of children and raise them according to their own dictates. I'm thankful that we haven't yet in America reached that point. But it is compulsory that children in America attend school and under the guise of free education. You and I know that the educational system in America today is not free. Typically, on the cheap side, it costs the taxpayer about $8,000 per kid in any school district, on the cheap side. In Pennsylvania, much more than that. So it's really not free. Somebody's paying for it. Nothing's ever free. Now, before I even go in there, I want to point out to you that there's a re-education process wanting to take place. Verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were, and their names are there, Daniel and his friends. And verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. Gave names. One of the things that takes place in re-education camps is the total elimination of the memory of parents, grandparents, and all the other things that you and I take for granted as we grow up. It's we would call it a form of brainwashing. Okay, that's part of the package in re-education. But verse 8, Daniel would take a risk. And not only does Daniel take a risk, because sometimes in civil disobedience, the one whose conscience is being directly affected oftentimes implicates another person in their action. Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, there's a risk to that. You say, well, is this a fight that Daniel wants to pick? I mean, we're only talking about something to eat and drink. Do you really want to fight over that? Is it really something you want to do? And Daniel, however, had religious scruples, conscientious scruples to justify why he would not do that. And rather than demand it, rather than paint a poster and picket the king's palace, he requests of his representative, this eunuch, that he might not defile himself. And he gives him a for instance, said God had brought Daniel into favor, tender love, with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, and here's where he implicates this man. Because if Daniel refuses, more than likely it's also going to fall negatively to this man, the eunuch, Aspenaz. He said, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. So civil disobedience does have its risks. If you really have a conscientious issue based on religious principle, and you are not going to swerve from that religious principle, that conviction, then there are risks attending that. But make sure, as I've cautioned you before, that the ground on which you stand has religious, clearly stated religious principle under it. If it is mere preference, you play the fool. You play the fool. And we don't need any more of those in the world, do we? So Daniel gives this individual an alternative. And he gives him a little bit of a time. Of course, the king wanted them ready in 3 years, and he gives them this alternative for 10 days. Go along with me, sir, and then look us over in 10 days and see what you see. Larger question is, what happens after 10 days if Daniel and his three friends really look terrible? What happens if he looked terrible? Do you suppose Daniel said, okay, you were right, I'll start eating and drinking the king's meat? Daniel probably wouldn't have, and as a result would have paid the price for his disobedience. There are risks attached to civil disobedience. There are three people in the book of Esther, for example, that serve as examples to this principle of civil disobedience. First of all, there was the queen. There was the queen, Vashti. She was commanded by the king to be brought into his presence by his helpers. She refused. And we say, well, why would she do that? Well, because she knew they were all drunken bums and didn't want to parade herself in front of drunken bums. So she refused, and it cost her. It cost her her role in the harem of the king. Now, it is to be understood that whenever she was demoted, she wasn't destroyed. She was merely put in a lower rung in his vast harem. And then he seeks for someone else to take her place. Then there is the person Mordecai. It was customary that when the king's right-hand man, Haman, would come back and forth through the gate to go to work every day, everybody did their act of worship. Mordecai did not. There was a risk to that. Because you see, whatever civil disobedience is displayed in public, unlike Daniel's. Now, Daniel's was private-like, off to the side. Mordecai and Vashti are taking a public position. And whenever you do that, you expose yourself to scrutiny from people who may or may not really be in accord with what you're trying to accomplish. And for that reason, many good-hearted, godly people fail to stand when they ought to stand because of what they think other people are going to think of them. But Mordecai did not give, and he would pay a price. And the price he would pay, may I remind you, implicated not only another person, but an entire nation. Because Haman got so mad at him that he went to the king and asked for permission to destroy all the Jews in the whole kingdom. There are risks. There are risks. Do you realize that tonight that the Christian community, even in America, has forming on its back, so to speak, a bullseye, simply because you are Christians? And that bullseye is forming on your back because of the actions of some who would call themselves Christian in their foolishness, in their intertwining themselves in the political arena. Well, Mordecai would pay a risk. Esther, however, a third person, in Esther chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. She wants to know why Mordecai is acting like he is, and she finds out, and Mordecai's instructions are to her, you got to go into the king. She says, well, there's a law against that. You can't go in there unless he invites you. And if you dare go up there and he doesn't hold that scepter out to you, now that's a pre-approved signal. That's not something, oh, you're here. He makes a decision to put the scepter out. Now that's prearranged. The law says don't do that or you die. So she's going to take a risk. She's going to disobey the law. For what reason? Because other people's lives are at stake. And her uncle reminded her, if you don't do it, then will deliverance arise from someone else. And who but God knows but what you are not here for this occasion, for this time. Providentially appointed. And so the famous line comes out of Esther's mouth, which is, she says, I'll go into the king and she says what? If I perish, I perish. We must not be afraid to be free. Now, between now and November, I can't tell you who to vote for. Won't tell you who to vote for. You do that yourself. Let your conscience be your guide. But may it be a free conscience. A free conscience. And remember this. Neither party, I don't want to say neither. The issue is not the economy. The issue is not the economy. It is not jobs. It is not that the president has failed in his economic policy, although he has miserably, my opinion. And yes, there are scads of people who are American citizens who are without work. That's terrible. Can't always be laid at the feet of one man, but his policies don't help anything. And it's really not who's going to be swept into the office on the basis of who can provide more jobs and bring revitalization to the economy. The issue is not about the economy. Christian people ought to understand it's about freedom. Period. Freedom. Depending on who wins, freedom may continue for a spell longer. But don't labor under any foolish notions that there may be a better man and freedom yet given to us for a period of time longer. But remember this, that the scriptures teach us that God has plans for this entire planet, including our own nation, after the church of Christ is gone. Jobs isn't the issue. It's freedom. Freedom of religion, so that the gospel, which is the only antidote to what ails the whole world and what ails America, evangelism, that's the only thing that's going to cure what ails us, here or anywhere else. There is freedom of religion, freedom of political expression, and freedom, freedom, my dear friends, of what? What's the third pillar? Freedom of the economy. Free enterprise, capitalism. When one of those things is taken away, they all three crumble. Now, whenever we were talking about socialism, I hope you were paying attention this week as to what happened in Europe. And what has been going on in Europe in two places. I just named two places. Let me start with France. France just elected a raw socialist for their next president. And Mr. Holland, I don't want to talk French. Holland is the way it looks in American, that's what I'll call him. Frank Holland. He promised to raise taxes on big corporations and wealthy individuals, implement a top tax rate of 75%, increase public spending by 20 billion euros and raise the minimum wage, hire 60,000 more teachers like you need more of them, and lower the retirement age from 62 to 60 for some workers. He says he is the president of the youth of France. Now, where they are came about because the people of France said, we are not interested in giving up anything or tightening our belt. Don't care who pays for it. We're not giving anything up. Backtrack further down the basement steps to Greece. Greece is scrambling today to form a coalition government, which probably not going to happen. And already their socialistic brand, European brand of socialism, has put that country into the basement so deep that the people now are going without necessities and rioting in the streets. So what, you take Greece and you take France and then fast forward to America. If socialism wins the day. I had this to share with you. I was trying to come up with an award, but the more I thought about it, the more cynical I became, and I thought I should not do it. But what I was floating around was every month awarding the Doctor of Doofusity Award to a deserving individual. But I thought, well, I need to think that through a little bit more. But so let me throw this out to you and you tell me what you think. Concerning that little byline there, it was taken out of the Pittsburgh Trib last week, an article written by George Will, in which he reports, controversies can be wonderfully clarified when people follow the logic of illogical premises to perverse conclusions. Okay. Now comes, here's my candidate, Representative Jim McGovern. Remember that name? There was another one who won that award years ago. Now comes Representative Jim McGovern, Democrat, Massachusetts, with such a contribution to the debate over government regulation of political speech. Joined by Minority Leader Nancy, Grandmother Pelosi, and 26 other Democrats and one Republican, he proposes a constitutional amendment to radically contract First Amendment protections. His purpose is to vastly expand government's power, the power of incumbent legislators to write laws regulating, rationing, or even proscribing speech in elections that determine the composition of the legislature and the rest of government. His People's Rights Amendment declares that the Constitution protects only the rights of natural persons, not such persons organized in corporations, and that Congress can impose on corporations whatever restrictions Congress deems reasonable. His amendment, and he says, here's what it doesn't mean, says all the right things, but the amendment is explicitly designed to deny such rights to natural persons who, exercising their First Amendment right to freedom of association, come together in corporate entities to speak in concert. Now, can you guess where we might do that? In church. McGovern stresses that his amendment decrees that all corporate entities, for-profits, non-profits alike, have no constitutional rights. And so one of the fellows who writes for a conspiracy blog notes that government unleashed by McGovern's amendment could regulate religious practices at most houses of worship, conduct whatever searches it wants, reasonable or not, or corporate entities, and seize corporate-owned property for whatever it deems public uses without paying compensations. And if you think about it, it will also attack, if passed, the Fourth and Fifth Amendments to the Constitution. And so I would nominate Mr. McGovern as the Dr. Doofus Award for the month of May. But I backed off of that. I retract that. It may be a bit hasty. But there, again, he wishes to take a scythe. How do you say that? Scythe? Sith? Scythe? Is there no H in it? Bottom line, it cuts, doesn't it? Yeah, it cuts you off. So I just wanted you to know that there are folks out there floating those ideas to prevent you during a run-up to an election from speaking what you believe you should as a patriot, as a free person. God help us if that thing ever takes place. Now what can be the remedy for that? What's the antidote for that? I come back to it again. If Mr. McGovern would get saved, he would see things different. So how can that happen? Well, can we do anything here for that? Well, yes, you can. You can join us in prayer every week as a corporate entity who would be affected by his law and pray for the guy. That somebody would send him the message of the gospel and he might, in the sovereign grace of God, humble himself before God and receive Christ as his Savior. End of story. No more amendments going to be placed out on the voting block. Is that possible? Can God do that? Is there any politician who's beyond the reach of the sovereign grace of God tonight or today? Anybody at all? Are you sure somebody hasn't sinned away the day of grace? Well, I asked you to think last week when we talk about how is it possible for during every election cycle, why one out of every two people would continue to vote reflecting a socialistic governmental philosophy? I asked you to think about that. And I also asked you to think about why at least half of born-again, Bible-believing Christians don't vote at all. Mr. Reddick, would you pass these charts out? I humbly submit these to you. Did these years ago and presented them to our association in Pittsburgh. They're just one man's opinion about why we have arrived, where we have arrived, how that whole thing has transpired. As you get these, you will notice there is a arbitrary starting place. But it basically provides some answers to why we have this in our nation. I hope there's enough to go around. There are a couple of editorial corrections you need to make. And I'm not going to work through block by block. I'll let you do that at your own time, but I want to do the front end and the back end. Okay. Please notice that on the far left, you have in the year 1800 thereabouts, modernism basically had its roots in the German university, the theologians there, who exalted human reason above God's word, which in a nutshell deny biblical inspiration. Therefore, they were left to conclude there was no such thing a literal sin, literal heaven, a literal hell, and certainly no need of a savior. And of course, when Americans went abroad to study in their seminaries, they infected those students who then came back from Europe and proceeded to sow their leaven seeds in American churches and seminaries and like that. So you would just follow the arrows from modernism in 1800 to Darwinism in 1859 with his take on life. And then to something that we will look at here in a moment, the Marxism socialism, 1800 to 1883, which Karl embraced German modernism and evolution. He saw Darwin's idea of the survival of the fittest as like the struggle between social classes. And so what he wanted to do was to eliminate the upper class, seize control of private property, regulate taxation, and then here's an editorial correction. Instead of contest the nanny state dependence, control the nanny state. Control. By the late 1890s, politicians and professors liked his teachings. You speed over to Deweyism, and then it goes in a number of directions. There's a under the third circle on the bottom, Dewey taught, correct the word humanism with evolution. Evolution a fact, as Dewey would teach. And then from there, the fourth circle on the bottom right, Dewey's disciples. My opinion, and it's just my opinion, my take on this, that since modernism began, you've had approximately, if we can backtrack to the era of progressive education, 13 waves of high school graduates going through the system at a minimum, okay? And I count a one wave as an approximate 12-year period of time. You've had about 13, maybe 14 waves processed through the American system. Dewey's disciples, who now are part of the judicial system, the scientific community, the world of business, the political community, the military folks, law enforcement, and even in local churches. And I leave this for you to think about. That far right circle at the top, there needs to be a little editorial notation there too. The local church, 1994 survey of kids aged 11 to 18 years, not 23 to 32, 11 to 18. 80% attended church weekly, 86% professed Christ as Savior. Now, what's not there, 2006, the age is 23 to 32. Still a little bit dated, but this chart is about 5 years old or more. And the only thing I want to extract out of that that you can all read for yourself is this notion, which says different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Reason is God's word's irrelevant. Modernism in evangelical dress. Now that attitude, this one right here, this stuff up here in this circle, far right, is taking root in the Bible-believing churches of our nation. Not easy to there's no disputing it. It's not hard to document. So look at that for yourself, and let me take you from there to this. Socialism sows the seed of communism. Communism seeks reform through violence. Violent overthrow. Socialists want the same thing, but they don't necessarily need the violence to accomplish it. They seek incremental control through legislation, regulation, taxation. Here's a quote. I'll let you guess and see who made the quote. We cannot expect Americans to jump from capitalism to communism, but we can assist their elected leaders in giving Americans doses of socialism until they suddenly awake to find out they have communism. Who said that? Speak up. Don't be shy. Who said that? No. Carl was smarter than that. Who said that? I'll give you a hint. He was bald, pudgy, and his suits were always too big. There you go, Nick Khrushchev. He's the one who made that statement. And so if you look at communism, let me give you a copied definition. of that, and it's relative to religious liberty and the freedom of conscience. I gave this to you before. It's a draft out of the Abeka publication of American government, which says that communism is a totalitarian, dictatorial system that advocates the violent, revolutionary overthrow of the existing economic, political, social, religious order and sets up a tyrannical state that dominates the person, property, and thought of all its citizens by means of physical, psychological force and terror. Now, there are contemporary examples to that. You have Cuba, you have China, you have North Korea. You still have pockets of that in Eastern Europe, in Russia, some of the provinces there. Basically, it's an atheistic contempt for Christianity to eliminate or usurp God entirely. Whitaker Chambers, an old authority on the subject of communism, said that it is basically a vision of man without God. Now, I'm going to give you another quote. You need to guess who made this quote, and I'll leave you go to the restroom with this one. This was a Christmas Day message. And the year was 1960. You're excused there, Jane. You wouldn't know this. John, Heather, the same to you. Our rocket has passed the moon. It is already approaching the sun. And we still haven't discovered a God. We are engaged in breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opium of the masses. Christ will speedily be relegated to mythology. Who said that? I heard a name back here? No. But he'd be kissing cousins to this guy. Who else? Who would have said that? No. Castro has always been kind of clueless. I don't know if he even thinks in terms of rockets and stuff. Who else? Anybody else? I'll give you a hint. He's bald. He's pudgy. And his suits are always too big for him. Yeah. Now, I would ask you this question. If Nick could take those words back, do you suppose he would from his vantage point now? I sure think he's at least thinking about it. And he's going to be thinking about it forever and ever. And ever and ever. Can't do anything more about it. He found where he's at what he could not find on the tip of a rocket. I have for you next week a little more detailed look into the subject of communism, but before I get there, I want to just backtrack a little bit to one of its mutant cousins, Nazism, and just describe for you, only for this one purpose, because I believe freedom is the issue of the day, freedom of religion, which is the foundation of all other freedoms. Freedom is at issue. And so what I want to share with you next week is what life was like when a good, trustworthy, hardworking people, conscientious, religious people, lost their purchasing power overnight. I want to read to you a narrative of what happened in that time era in a couple of those communities, so as to get you to think what I asked 2 weeks ago. What would you do? What would you do if by tomorrow morning the dollar bill you have in your pocket was worth nothing? More to the question, what do you suppose your neighbors would do? That's what I want to share with you when we meet again. to sum this up in 20 seconds is this. Keep this focus before you. This whole election monstrosity is not about the economy. It's about freedom. It's about freedom. And I can't tell you who to vote for, but vote for the person you think is more inclined to give you or permit you to have your freedom yet for a while longer. You decide who that is. Our dear Father and our God, please, please help us to be good Christian citizens, never doing anything or collaborating with anyone who would seek the demise of this precious country we call America. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might remember too that the cure for what ails our nation is not political, it's spiritual. And we have in our hands the medicine. Help us to dole it out liberally, without fear, for Jesus' sake. Amen.